Choir Sundays are my favorite Sundays. We're in Colossians chapter 3. If you are new with us, we are going through this little epistle. We love to work through books of the Bible. We've got a few more weeks, Lord willing, here in Colossians. We'll have a four-week series around Advent. And then the plan is to launch into Ecclesiastes and then Song of Solomon at the beginning of the year. So I'm revved up about that. But today we have a glorious text in front of us that speaks about this, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. And let's pray for eyes to see this text, which is a text that you will come back to as a Christian in your Christian life again and again and again and again. And let's pray that the Spirit would apply it to our hearts. Father, I pray now that you would help me really to preach a better sermon than I've prepared, to by your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and address us and lead us in the way of righteousness and holiness and godliness. Help us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus and to live out that identity. And so what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, this text has made me think of Baptism Sundays. Some of the most memorable experiences that we've had in our short history as a church have been on these days in which we've heard individuals give their testimony, declare that Jesus is Lord, and then give a visible display of that by being baptized. We've baptized people in a horse trough. We've baptized people in a portable baptistry when we were at the storefront. We have baptized people at Falls Lake. Some of you may remember when I was preaching one time at Falls Lake, there was a lady doing yoga behind me on the lake on her paddleboard, I think rather intentionally. I don't know why people were laughing at me, but she was doing yoga behind me. But now we got this nice built-in baptistry, and we'll have another baptism Sunday coming up as well. Regardless of the location and the way in which we have done the baptism in terms of its location and so on, those days have been characterized by great joy and great gratitude. And we long to see more and more people baptized. But you know, your baptism is something that you should come back to again and again as a Christian. Listen to Kevin Van Hooser when he says, baptism is a rich theological lesson that also grips the church's imagination, particularly when congregants are exhorted to, quote, remember your baptism as they watch the baptism of someone else. One of the key ways you live the Christian life is by remembering your baptism. And what I mean by that is recalling your death to the old and your taking on of the new, of the putting off, as Paul says in Colossians 3, of this old self and putting on your new self, of walking, as we say from Romans 6, in the newness of life. Now, this passage doesn't speak explicitly of the ordinance of baptism, but it speaks of this spiritual reality, this fundamental identity change that has taken place in the life of a believer. Paul's letters are saturated with this sort of baptism language as he talks about putting off and putting on. F.F. Bruce comments on this particular passage saying, there are old practices to be abandoned. There is a new way of life to be adopted. The old must be put off, the new must be put on, a figure of speech which has been associated with the wearing of new garments at one's baptism. And they tell us, just after the period of the New Testament, when new converts were baptized in certain parts of the world, they would literally discard their old clothes, get baptized, and receive new garments when they came up out of the water. In other places around the world today, when someone is baptized, they actually receive a new name to symbolize their new identity. And many of you are aware that in some families, if you are baptized, the family may disown you, even consider you dead in the family. That's how radical conversion is. That's how radical baptism is. It is a death to self and the taking on of a whole new life. It's taking on a whole new identity. And to live the Christian life faithfully, you and I have to remember who we are. We have to remember the newness that we now have in Christ Jesus. And part of the struggle going on in Colossians was some of them were being were victims of what you might call identity theft, a relatively new phenomenon in our day, right? You guys are familiar with this? When someone steals your credit card or takes your name or something like that, now the fear is maybe they're going to steal my identity. Not long ago, somebody was tweeting as if they were me and sending emails to you as if they were me. And it was not me because they were tweeting about prosperity theology and so on. People will try to take your name, try to take your identity. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, make sure no one takes you captive. Make sure no one tells you that you're not who Christ says you are. Now, this is a great passage if you are a new Christian, but it's also a passage that we're going to return to again and again as Christians who've been walking with Christ for many years. And it's going to take me 2 weeks to get through chapter 3. And so I'm managed to make it to verse 11 in the 9 o'clock service. I can't guarantee you that now, but I'll try my best to finish there. But there are three sections I want you to consider, and they all connect, all right? Verses 1 to 4, Paul says, your new life is now in Christ. That is, you have a new identity. And then he says, number 2, verses 5 to 11, put off all that is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. And then, verses 12 and following, which will be next week, put on all that is consistent with your new life in Christ. So your new life is now in Christ. Therefore, put off anything, any trait, any lifestyle characteristic that is not consistent with that identity, and then put on anything that is. So let's go for it in verse 1. Paul says that you and I have this new identity. Our new life is now in Christ. And he makes some remarkable statements in this opening paragraph. Let me read it in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then listen to this phrase. When Christ, who is your life? You see, Jesus is not just a part of your life as a Christian. He is your life. This is your identity. When he appears, you appear with him in glory. Now, there are four truths related to this transformed life in these four verses. Number one, Paul says, you, as a believer, share in Christ's victory. You share in Christ's victory. If then, or since then, or if, as is the case, you have been raised with Christ. Now, that's just an amazing, mysterious truth about the gospel. First, there is a historic resurrection that happened. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Not everybody believes that. I was just talking this week with a friend who was sharing an experience with a mutual friend of ours in Kentucky who was trying to merge with a church. You know how churches kind of come together and make a new church? They were working through all of the agreements and how all the church stuff was going to work and the name and the bylaws and all those things. And then they just had one problem. When they got almost to the very end of the merger, my friend realized by confession and admission of the other church that they did not believe in the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's just going to be a problem if we're going to try to merge, because that's kind of the big E on the eye chart. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? We got to get that one together. But here, Paul's teasing out one of the implications of the resurrection, and that is you and I, mysteriously, gloriously, have been raised with Christ. You say a little word, with, is a beautiful word in the New Testament. You see the gospel in these little prepositions, with, for, in. We're raised with Christ. Ephesians 2, Paul says, we've been made alive with him, we've been raised with him, and we have even been seated with him. In Greek, this is the suffix syn, S-Y-N, where you get words like synonymous or synced up, right? If you sync your phone to your laptop, it's synced. What's on here is on here. And that's the idea. We have been raised with Christ. We have been synced up with Christ so that what is true of Christ is true of us. This is the doctrine of union with Christ, which most Christians would do well to study more. It's a central doctrine of our faith. All of the benefits we have today is owing to our union with Christ. His death was our death. His resurrection was our resurrection. His appearance in glory means our appearance in glory. I mean, what gives us any confidence that we're going to be raised from the dead? I mean, look at us. Can we get up from the dead? We barely got up this morning to get here, didn't we? It's that we're united to Christ. We're united to him. We share in this victory. His victory is our victory. Just like if you're cheering for a team. I've been very self-controlled the last couple of weeks. I didn't mention that the Washington Nationals won the World Series. But some of you have texted me and congratulated me as if I played. It's like, we're so happy for you, Tony. Like, congratulations. I even saw a guy flying up to the game. He was an Astros fan. He had his Astros stuff on, having that stuff on. And we were like, good luck, pal. You know, I hope your team plays well. And it's almost like we were coaching. And I didn't play a single inning. I tried to coach, but they would not listen to me the entire World Series. But their victory is my victory. And in a greater way, we are united to Jesus Christ. His win is our win. If then you've been raised with Christ, secondly, you have a new priority. And that new priority is to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. What is our new priority? It is to set our minds on Christ. We've been raised with him. Let's love him. That's what that means. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on Christ. You see, the chief benefit that Christ's salvation brings us is Christ himself. We get Christ. Setting your mind on things above doesn't mean think about the furniture in heaven, right? Will there be gold thrones like on TBN? No. But don't think about the geography of heaven. Setting your mind on things above means to set your mind on Christ. That is, the interests of Christ, the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ. Notice he tells us, this is what we're to set our minds on, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. He's sitting down. Notice his position there. Jesus is not pacing today. He's not stressed out today. He's not wringing his hands today. Jesus Christ is doing what kings do. They sit and they rule. And his rule and his reign is to ooze into our pores and give us peace. Let his calm, sovereign rule bring you peace. Set your mind on things above. Set your mind on Christ. Set your affections on Christ. And he says, not on things of the earth. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have a job or we don't try to do things well in our job. We do. But this is speaking of, your ambitions, your affections. Don't let your life be too earthbound. Don't let it be swallowed up in things that have no eternal ramifications, that have no abiding significance. Don't set your mind on things of the earth, but set it on Christ. Because we've been raised with Christ, we share in his victory, we have a new priority as a Christian. And that is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to set our affections on the Savior. Well, notice what he says in verse 3. You not only share in Christ's victory and consequently have a new priority, he also adds, you have a new security. Verse 3, for you have died. Another reminder that the old has gone, right? That we don't live in the realm of Adam any longer. We have died. We died in Christ, and your life is hidden, and here's that little word with again, with Christ, in God. Christian, you could not be more secure than this. With Christ, in God. A double security, if you like. You are safe in Jesus Christ. Later, this passage speaks of God's wrath, and we don't like to think about God's wrath. How is it that we escape from God's judgment, God's wrath? We're safe in Christ. We're hidden in Christ. Outside of Christ, we are exposed. We are not safe. But when we are in Christ, we are secure. We are safe. This doesn't mean we won't have hardships in life. We will. We'll have them our whole life. But it means through the hardships, Jesus keeps us. Jesus is with us. He is our refuge. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this may also have a second meaning. If we take verse 4, where Paul says, we will appear with Christ in glory, he may also have in mind what we might call the hiddenness of the Christian. That is, when you look at a Christian today, in one sense, we look very non-awesome. Right? Even if a person is attractive or, you know, talented, You don't look at a Christian and see divine glory on them. But when Christ appears, a Christian will look awesome because the glory of Christ will be manifested on them, right? There is a hiddenness now. Yes, we're secure, but there's also a hiddenness to our very nature that we look very ordinary. But verse 4, when Christ appears, we're going to appear with him in glory, and his glory will rest on us. And so let's look at that for a moment. We have a new destiny, verse 4. We have new security and we have new destiny. This is what your identity in Christ means. You share in his victory. You have a new priority. You have new security. And now he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, what a great statement, isn't it? Many would prefer to put other things in the place of Christ, perhaps money or possessions, power, influence. That's their life. No, for a Christian, Christ is our life. To live is Christ and to die is gain. But he's not just our life. You notice it in verse 4. He's also our hope. You also will appear with him in glory. Notice another with. We've been raised with him. We are hidden with him. And we will appear with him. And notice verse 4. These are little phrases you can read over real fast if you don't read slowly. That little phrase, then you also. That's so vintage Jesus. A then you also. What I mean by that, I mean every time it seems you hear about Christ, it's always with his people. It's a then you also. Christ will appear. He is coming. We'll be celebrating Advent really soon, won't we? The first and second coming of Christ. And we know it's just around the corner. And then you also will appear with him. And what confidence do we have that we will appear in glory? It's not based on our performance. It's not based on how good we were. It's based on our union with Jesus Christ. By faith, we've been united to him. And because we're with him, we will appear with him in glory. I don't know if you've ever been able to go into a special significant place because you're with a certain person. Like they were qualified to be in there, but you weren't. Right? But you were like their plus one. And you got to say, I'm with him. I'm with her. And that's how you get in. That's the idea here. How do we appear in glory? We're with him. Or you might think of it like a golfing scramble. I don't know if you know about these scrambles. You got a team of four and you play the best ball. Each person hits a ball each time, but you use only the best ball. And I was in one of those recently with Tom Underdown's Fairways for Warriors tournament. Me and Ethan Drummer on a team. And I think they used my ball twice out of 18 holes. And we shot 17 under par, which you don't know is really good. How'd you shoot, Tony? I was 17 under. How on earth did we make that leaderboard? It's because we had a pro. We had a pro on our team playing. And that's how. I was hitting balls in people's kitchen windows, knocking them out while they're eating Cheerios, right? Trying to dig my ball out of the pond. What do you mean 17 under? I'm with him. You see, Christ's glory is our glory. His resurrection is our resurrection. What assurance do we have that we will be here? We're with him. So that should shape our whole lives. That's a sermon in itself. That's 3 weeks of sermons. To be raised with Jesus Christ, to share in that victory, to have this priority, to be secure and have this assurance of future glory. Now that leads us to the second big section, and that is to now practically put off all that is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. Put off all that is inconsistent with it. The way Paul says it in verse 5 is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You are to say goodbye to the old life. And what Paul gives us in verses 5 down through the end of that paragraph is what some scholars refer to as a vice list. And then in verses 12 to 17, a virtue list. We are to put off these vices that are inconsistent with the Christian identity and put on these virtues that are consistent with our new identity. You could think about that vice list in just two categories. One is the category of sensuality and greed. And then a second one, sinful attitudes or a temper and speech. We're to put off those vices and to put on these virtues. These vices really touch on the basic human temptations that have plagued humanity since Adam, the temptation to want to feel, to have, or to be. hedonism, materialism, or narcissism. You see hedonism in this sexual immorality section. You have materialism in this word, do not covet or be covetous, or pride, narcissism, which results in anger and the lashing out in obscene talk and so on. Now, here's what I want to say, two things before we look at this list briefly this morning. For the Christian, you have power to do this. You don't have to live the Christian life defeated. You've been raised with Christ. You have new life. You have the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's so important when it comes to our growing in holiness is to understand what scholars refer to as the indicatives of the gospel and the imperatives of the gospel. The indicatives, in case you haven't had English in a long time, refer to statements of fact or reality. You as a Christian need to be reminded of who you are. And that's what the first paragraph has shown us. And you need to constantly be reminded of who you are, lest you be prey to identity theft. Those are the indicatives of the gospel. They're statements of fact, they're objective, they're true, whether you feel like it or not today. But then the imperatives of the gospel are the things that we are not to do. But apart from the indicatives, we don't have power to do them. And we can be defeated. And we can feel like, oh, this list is a thing that I can just sort of manage, but I can't put it to death. No, no, the indicatives make the imperatives possible. You have been raised to new life, so walk in it. That's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say is this list that we'll look at more next week, verses 12 to 17, is a picture of Jesus. So when we talk about holiness, godliness, don't think of a goody-goody. Don't think of somebody who's isolated from the world, who doesn't know anything about the culture. Don't think of external appearances of a holy person. Think of Jesus. Our identity in Christ now means that we are to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. And so all of these traits, these things that we put off, the things we put on, are characteristics of Jesus. When you hear holiness, think Jesus, right? Now, let's look at this first section, sensuality and greed. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's very vicious language, isn't it? He says, don't, you know, just try to manage sin or just somehow, you know, just want a little bit, but no, kill it. Put to death what is earthly in you, or it's sometimes rendered reckon as dead what is in you, because you've already died to the old way of life. So consider it over. That's so hard, isn't it? To be baptized, to become a Christian, and to reckon that old way of life as dead. And so we come back to this text. You know, I thought about when I was a kid, I used to play this video game. Some of you older guys may remember, or gals, the game Galaga. Very popular day back in the day. It was my favorite game. And I used to go home and I had a motorcycle when I was in sixth grade. And I had a pool stick as well. And I would get my pool stick and I would get on my motorcycle and go down to the pool hall. Now I'm a pastor. And and I would shoot pool, normally for a little bit of money, and I would win because I was pretty good back in the day. And then I would play Galaga with the money I just won. I don't recommend that. That's my old life. But here we are playing Galaga. And you know, the thing that happens in a video game is when you finish the game and it says game over on the screen, but when you don't have a life and you don't have any money, you still sit there and act like the game's paying attention to you when it's saying game over. Well, that's the idea. You have to realize that your old way of life is over. You can goof around with it if you want to. It's stupid. It's futile. It's over. Put it to death. Reckon it as dead. Consider yourselves, Romans 6, dead to sin and alive to God. So when the temptation of sexual immorality, first one that's listed there, comes up, that's dead, man. I died to that. That game is over. That's the Greek word porneiai, where we get pornography, and it's an all-encompassing word for sexual sin. It's dead. One writer says, chastity was the one completely new virtue which Christianity brought to the world. In the ancient world, the sexual appetite was regarded as something to be gratified, not controlled. And Paul has to bring this word, think about it, to a church. He's not talking about people outside the church here. He's talking to Christians. He said, man, I wish you'd get back to the first century church. Here they are. Paul said, tell them, put sexual sin to death. And I'm sure Paul was thought of as radical in his day, just like you will as well. But you've been raised to life. You have a new identity. Put it to death. Reckon it as dead. Impurity is a broader word, which means all sorts of immorality. Passion deals with your lust. It deals with the desires of the flesh. It's the same with evil desire. So this is a deadly quartet in verse 5 that is to be executed. As John Owen famously put it, be killing sin or it will be killing you. You don't just try to manage it. Just don't dilly-dally around with it. You need to put it to death. Jesus spoke with equal passion, didn't he, about this? If your right eye causes you to sin, pull it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's graphic language. It's radical language. And that's because sin is radical and it's destructive. And how many people have not put this sin to death and now deal with the devastating ramifications of it? Well, the next sin is covetousness. As one writer popularly calls it, have moreism. This desire to have more. Paul may have in mind the kind of covetousness that involves your desiring of someone else's wife, right? Because in the Ten Commandments, when this is listed, that's exactly what the Decalogue said. Do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. So this is in the realm of desires, right? Desiring more and more and more. And we have to admit, don't we, that this is a more socially acceptable sin, covetousness, than is the gross sins mentioned in verse 5. In fact, Tim Keller has said, and I can attest to this as well, after many years of ministry, not a single person has ever confessed greed as a problem in their life. And do we think that no one is greedy in the American church? No, I think it's because of Luke chapter 12, verse 15, when Jesus says, watch out, you might be greedy. Jesus doesn't have to say that about any other sin, does he? He doesn't have to say, watch out, you might be committing adultery. Because you know when you do that. You don't wake up in the bed with someone else and say, my bad, I didn't know, I thought you were my wife. You know when you steal. You know when you're lying. But greed is sneaky. Greed is sneaky, and that's why Jesus had to say, watch out, pal. You might have an all-consuming passion for more stuff and for other people's stuff or their life or their wife. And here we see Paul calls it idolatry. What is idolatry? It's desiring something to give you what only Christ can give you. Now that is a real problem. When you put covetousness in that understanding, doesn't it then seem to be a deeper problem, a more common problem? When we desire for things or even for people to give us what only Christ can give us, he says it's idolatry. How bad are these sins? Verse 6, in these you once, or on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's how bad it is. These sins provoke God's wrath. And Paul's not just mouthing off. There are many Old Testament examples and New Testament examples we could cite that illustrates this, how these sins provoke God's wrath. And here's what we're to remember as a Christian. Verse 7, in these, notice past tense, you too once walked. We don't walk in these anymore. This new identity has made us, we become a new person. We have new desires. We have new interests. We're not walking in that anymore. When you were living in them, and now you must put them all away. And so there's another list of sins. This one is also more on the realm of toleration. It's in the relational sin category. These are, again, the gross sins of verse 5 or the idolatry that's mentioned in verse 5. But now they have to do with the kinds of sins that disrupt the unity of the body. The kinds of sins that disrupt the unity even of a marriage. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. Anger, this sinful anger. This person who gets upset and provoked easily. Or wrath, which is boiling over anger. And malice, which speaks of the plotting to do evil. To rejoice when those you don't like are in misery. You know, again, because Jesus gives us a new cleanness, verse 5, be clean. Here, verse 8, since Jesus gives you a new calmness, calm down. This is one of the signs for many of us that Christ has actually changed our lives. How many of you know that Jesus can take a man or woman who's a total hothead with a nasty mouth and make them gentle and make them kind? And I'm sure we have a whole room that can testify to that. Seen Jesus take a guy who was overly competitive, who led his high school team in technical fouls, and calm him down. That would be me. And John, the apostle of love, we call him, wanted to burn the Samaritans up. And he's telling us we need to love everyone. Or Peter, who cuts a guy's ear off, who is now telling us to be hospitable to one another and to love one another earnestly. Jesus can change us. He can take those mouths that are filled with slander. And isn't this just so prevalent today, it seems? Gossip and slander in the church. The speaking of evil against another brother or sister. We should repent of this. The devil is a slanderer. We are acting satanic when we do this. Or obscene talk. This is speech that flows from uncontrolled anger. Now, like the sins mentioned in verse 5, I'm going to say in verse 8 and 9, your sins, if they're sins of speech and this uncontrolled temper, we need to deal with that. And the good news is Jesus can change us. He's declared us to be new in him. And for some people, Jesus can take these sorts of habits and patterns and break them in a moment. And then for some, it's going to take a long journey of sanctification. And we need to support one another in the fight, don't we? I love the story that was told about a man under Martin Lloyd-Jones's ministry named William Thomas, who lived in Wales in the 30s. Lloyd-Jones's wife tells this story, that this was kind of the town hothead who was drunk often, and nobody liked this guy. In fact, she said he would go to the pub and nobody would even want to be with him in the pub. Now, you know you're bad when nobody in the village pub will talk to you and want to sit with you. And he was invited to an evening service in which he heard the gospel and was converted. But he had a huge problem. He didn't know how to communicate a sentence without cursing. And she says one day he was getting dressed and he couldn't find his socks. And he yelled, "I can't find my blank socks. Where are those blank things?" And as soon as he heard himself, shame and horror came over him and he prayed, "Oh Lord, cleanse my tongue. I can't even put my socks on without saying something nasty." And Miss Lloyd-Jones writes, as he lay there and as he got up from that bed, he knew that God had done for him what he could not do for himself. His prayer had been heard, and from that day there was not a profane or filthy word that came out of his mouth. God can do for you what you can't do for yourself. Now, God's way with you may be different. He may change you in a moment from these sorts of sins, or it may come through an agonizing process. Either way, there's hope because we're new creations in Christ Jesus. Paul says, don't lie to one another in verse 9. Jesus gives us a new cleanness, a new calm, and here he says, a new candor. Like God's people are to be a people of truth, an honest people. You know, some of us can get really skilled at, you know, not being straightforward in our answers. We feel like we have to make up a story at times when someone asks us to do something or go somewhere. Instead of just telling them, "I'm not interested, sorry." Like if Johnny asked you this week to go watch professional wrestling and, you know, the Junkyard Dog and, you know, Big Daddy whatever is going to be wrestling down at PNC and he wants you to go and you have zero interest in wrestling, it's okay to say, "I'm not interested." You don't have to make up a story that you're doing something or going somewhere. We should be a people who tell the truth. Do not lie to one another. The devil is a liar. He is a slanderer. We are not to take on the characteristics of the evil one, but of our Christ. What does that do? What does that lying and that slander and that malice and that wrath do? It brings divisiveness in the church. And Paul then pivots to tell us of one of the glorious benefits of putting off this sin and putting on this new way of life is a beautiful harmony that can exist in the church. Now, to do that, notice verse 9, how he pivots back to the indicative, telling us who we are. When he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have, a statement of fact, you have put off the old self with its practices. There's your power again. And you put on the new self, which is, statement of fact, this is happening. As a Christian, you are being renewed in the knowledge after your Creator. This is the rationale for putting off this sin. Why pursue this life of godliness? It's because we put on the new self. And in light of that, he says, here is an implication of this way of life. Verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If God's people in Colossae would put off these sins of sensuality and greed, they would put off these sinful attitudes and their sinful use of words, what would a result of that be? You would see a unity with glorious diversity that would be so powerful, that would be such a witness to the outside world that we truly are Jesus' disciples. I mean, think about this kind of unity in verse 11. Barriers are broken. They're broken because we have a new identity and we've adopted a new lifestyle. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? How these racial barriers, Jew and Greek, are broken down in Christ. Or these ethnic barriers, circumcised or uncircumcised, are broken down. Cultural barriers are alluded to with barbarian and Scythian. A barbarian was one who did not speak Greek, and a Scythian was more uncouth than a barbarian. They were on the edge of civilization. Someone called them rednecks. I didn't say that, but maybe that's people from Kentucky. I don't know who the edge of civilization are to you, but Paul's saying, I'm talking about people who are living out there, man. And the social barriers, slave and free, are broken down. Now, what a mixture of people together. What on earth would bring that kind of gumbo together? Christ is all and in all. Regarding slaves, F.F. Bruce makes this comment. He says, within the believing community, slaves, as much as free persons, were brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. A slave might be a leader in a Christian church by virtue of his spiritual stature and ability, and freeborn members of the church would humbly and gratefully accept his direction. It was so countercultural to be a Christian in a church like this, in a hierarchical society, in a society that loved to divide and discriminate. But what happens when we see our identity in Christ taking precedent over any other identity we might want to take? Harmony. A beautiful unity. Now, Paul's not saying these distinct characteristics are gone when you become a Christian. They're not gone, and they're also wonderful. You don't lose your race, you don't lose your ethnicity, you don't lose your background. But he's saying that being in Christ takes precedence over all these differences. You see, oneness in Christ doesn't mean sameness externally. No, the unity that we see in the New Testament has a beautiful diversity to it. And when we see that diversity and that unity, Christ is magnified because he is seen to be supreme over and against any other thing that might bring us together. Our identity in Christ is most important. And it's the way we find this kind of unity. And if we take this identity, if we remember our baptism regularly and we put off all that's inconsistent with that identity, then truly the world will know we belong to the Messiah. I love this old communion hymn from Isaac Watts, who wrote, Jesus invites his saints to meet around his board. Here pardoned rebels sit and hold communion with their Lord. That's what we're about to do in just a moment. And I love that hymn because in light of Colossians 3:11, when you remember who you were before Christ, a rebel until Jesus pardoned you, when you remember that, you have You won't get uppity with other people. The table is a powerful way every week for us to express Colossians 3:11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, slave free, barbarian, Scythian, but Christ is all and in all. My friends, Jesus Christ changes everything. He overcomes our filthiness, our fury, our falsehood, and our fragmentation. He makes us clean. He makes us calm. He makes us truth tellers. He makes us united. And we do all of this in his power, where we walk in the newness of life. So dear Christian friend, remember your baptism. Remember who you are. And let's live in a way that's consistent with that most fundamental identity. Amen. Father, we pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts as we prepare now to take the table. I pray that there would be a glorious joy in our heart and a glorious unity that is felt as we think about our shared faith, as we think about our union with Christ and our union with one another. Be pleased now and glorified in us as we prepare our hearts to take the table. Amen.